Acts 21. We're going to start with verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, the tribune ordered Paul to be brought back into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, Paul was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
In Peter's first letter in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, this letter was written to Christians who were suffering persecution and suffering for their faith. In this letter, Peter explains how believers, how you and I, are to respond when facing persecution. Peter encourages believers to not only continue following Jesus, enduring all kinds of slander and opposition, just like he himself faced. He encourages believers not only to continue following Jesus for the sake of his name, but to also do something else. In 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to what he says in verses 14 and 15. Peter writes this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you." This word defense here is where we get the word apologetics, if you've ever heard that word before. But Christian apologetics is not, as many suppose, simply using science or philosophy to defend the faith, right? Apologetics is defending the Christian faith. It's not simply using science or philosophy to do that, as if only academics could do so. No, apologetics is always the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord, because his death and resurrection is the reason for our hope. So we are all called to endure suffering while doing good, but Peter says we are also to be ready to bear witness to the salvation that we have in Jesus. Why? Why do we not only have to continue following Jesus, enduring patiently and humbly, but also being ready to bear witness? Why? Peter tells us in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the unrighteous for the righteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So listen to this. Peter's logic here is important. He says, knowing that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, endured the cross, and he did so to save us from our sins and to bring us to God, that provides us with the single greatest motivation to likewise endure suffering while proclaiming him as Lord. It's so that others might come to share the hope of our salvation. Jesus suffered to bring us to God. We, like him, like our Lord, we suffer and endure suffering in order to bring others to the Savior. So we see a prime example of this lived out in the passage before us today. In this final section of the book of Acts, if you notice, we're in chapter 21 and 22. The book of Acts goes till chapter 28, and in this last section, Luke records six speeches of Paul. Three major ones, but six defense speeches. These are speeches that Paul will make before Jews and Romans, unruly crowds like today, even kings. But if you notice, this is a big chunk of the book of Acts, is it not? Chapters 21 to 28, if you can do a little bit of math, that's a fourth of the book. This is seven chapters devoted to this last part of Luke's narrative here. It's all about imprisonment and court speeches and defenses. Why? Typically, we care about the first part of the book of Acts. We like all the miracles and we like all the cool stories of imprisonment and jailbreaks. There are no jailbreaks here. There's really no miracles until we get to chapter 27, and that's wonderful when we get there. But why does Luke devote all this space to Paul telling his testimony over and over and him giving defenses? Why? Because Paul here is not only a missionary. He's not only a church planner. Paul is not only an encourager. No, no. Luke wants us to see Paul as a witness on trial for the gospel. Paul's not just the missionary, church planner, encourager. He's a witness. He's a witness on trial for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, along with the whole rest of this book, these final chapters are Luke's way of showing to Jews and Gentiles and all who would read his account that Christianity is a true religion. That Paul really did see the risen Lord. That Christianity is in fact true. And we're going to see, as we've seen many times here before, but especially today, we're going to see from Paul's example that Christians are called to bear witness to Jesus, the risen King who justifies sinners. This is what Paul is doing here before us. He is bearing witness to Jesus, the risen King who justifies sinners. Believers, us, those of us here who believe in Jesus, are those who profess that he is alive, that he is exalted, that he restores Jew and Gentile, ruined sinners to himself, and that this gospel witness demands a response from the world. We've seen this many times throughout Acts, but here we see it profoundly. Look with me at chapter 21 here, verses 27 to 36. This is Paul's arrest. Notice here, Paul's arrest. As Joel just helpfully mentioned, Paul was in the temple at this time, accompanying four Jewish Christians to the temple. These brothers in Christ were under a vow. They had to undergo some ritual purification, and Paul was going to go along with them to pay their expenses. Remember, Paul's showing the Jewish believers that the law is still good and that he has respect for his Jewish heritage and the customs of the people. But notice what happens. He's in the temple trying to honor the temple and the Jewish people, and look what happens. Jews from Asia who had opposed Paul all the way back in Ephesus, some thousand miles away, these Jews see him, and they can't help but cry out in rage, help! You notice they say help? It's like they're being attacked or something. Paul's trying to honor the temple. Help, help, this anti-Israel Paul is here. This anti-law, anti-temple, Gentile-loving, Jew-betraying, Moses-hating, God-blaspheming Paul is here. Help. Seriously, it's like this crazy cry of desperation. Remember, because of the Jews' zeal for the law of Moses, because they loved the law, because they loved the traditions of their fathers, because the Jews had a zeal for, a passion for the temple, for their purity as a people, their separation from the Gentiles, which, as we have seen, was not so much a separation but a superiority complex. They saw themselves as, in a sense, better than others. They seek to kill Paul. Once again, understand this. This is not Paul starting a riot. Who's starting the riot here? The Jews are. This is not Paul starting the commotion. No, this is Jews starting confusion. If you notice, do you see what this sounds like? This sounds like the riot in Ephesus that we just saw. Remember that a few chapters ago? There was confusion. No one knew what was going on. Luke is describing Jerusalem, the temple, as just like Ephesian pagans who were in a riot about Artemis. There's a lot of layers here with that. Notice what's going on. Without solid grounds for any accusations, they just supposed that that one guy was in the temple with them. With no trial, they form a mob. They violently drag Paul, who, by the way, is a fellow Jew. We're going to see many of them probably even knew him. They drag him out of the temple, beating him in self-righteous indignation. So what happens? The Roman guards that were stationed nearby in the Antonia fortress, they rush into the temple courts. All the confusion going on, they have no idea what's happening. They're trying to find out who this guy is, why the Jews are crying out like a terrorist is here, freaking out. They can't find out what's going on, so they arrest him, and they have to literally carry him away because the crowd is trying to kill him. And look what they're yelling. Away with him! Away with him! Do you know what that means? Kill him. It doesn't just mean, like, get him out of the temple. It means kill him. Destroy him. Get rid of him. So I want to think about something before we continue. This is so important. Whenever you read these passages in Acts, I want you to think about this. What's going on with the Jews here? Why are the Jews acting so angrily, so hostile to Paul? What explains this desire to kill Paul? Why are they beating him in the temple, wanting him dead? This is the answer. Listen, these Jews were guilty of a self-righteous, presumptuous, misplaced confidence in the flesh. Let me explain what I mean. That seems like a kind of a non-related answer, but that's what's going on here. These Jews were guilty of a self-righteous, presumptuous, misplaced confidence in the flesh. Let me explain. Look at their charges here. We've seen throughout the book of Acts that Paul never once taught the Jews who believed in Jesus to stop being Jews. He never said, stop, throw out your heritage, throw out the law, you don't need it, all you need is this new faith in Jesus. He never said that. Paul himself cherished being a Jew. Read his epistle to the Romans, his other letters, Philippians. He talks about his Jewishness often. He loved God's law, Romans 7:12. He calls God's law holy, righteous, and good. He loved the law. And his presence in the temple that day showed that he wasn't despising the temple. He loved the temple. He understood its purpose. We'll see in that in a moment. But what did Paul teach? He did teach that becoming a Jew was not necessary to be saved, to belong to the true people of God. You didn't have to be circumcised. You didn't have to start keeping all the traditions of the Jews. No, you needed to trust in Christ. So he did teach that becoming a Jew was unnecessary. He did teach that the law was not binding on Gentiles. Go get circumcised, guys. No. He did teach that no one could ever be justified by the law. In other words, no one could ever keep the law so perfectly that God would accept you. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:19 and 20. And Paul did teach that the temple was no longer the exclusive dwelling place of God. So taken out of context, yeah, you could see how the Jews would be upset. Paul was teaching some things that to their ears sounded, whoa, 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 what are you doing? But Paul was not teaching anything heretical here. But why was Paul preaching these things? Why did Paul preach that becoming a Jew wasn't necessary for salvation? That the law wasn't binding on Gentiles? That the temple was no longer the only dwelling place of God? Why did Paul preach it? Because he had come to believe the gospel. Paul believed. Do you notice what the Jews say here? Look with me at verse 28. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against what? The people and the law and this place. You know what Paul came to believe? Paul came to believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of the people, the law, and this place. Paul didn't preach against Judaism so much that he preached that Jesus was the true Jew. Jesus was the only way to be righteous. That Jesus himself was the greater temple. Listen, Jesus himself was the true Israelite. This is so important for what Paul's about to say. Jesus was the true Israelite. What do I mean? He was the perfect law keeper. Jesus kept the law like an Israelite should have, the only one to have ever done so. Jesus is the perfect image bearer of God. We are all made in the likeness, right, of God. We read that in Genesis, right? He made them in his likeness, bearing his image. But Jesus is the one who truly, perfectly bears that image rightly, representing God to the world. He is the one who makes a new humanity even possible. Jesus is the way to become a true child of God. Paul believed this. Paul believed that Jesus was not only the perfect law keeper, he was the perfect law fulfiller. What do I mean? He's the one whom every sacrifice was pointing, the one that every office of the priesthood was pointing. He's the one that every single part of the law was pointing. Everything was the shadow, he was the substance. And as our great high priest, Jesus was the one who laid down his own sinless life as an atonement for our sins. This is what Paul believed. Paul believed that Jesus himself was the very temple presence of God. Why do we call Jesus Emmanuel? Because he is God with us. He is where God makes his dwelling. Access to God was no longer restricted to the temple, to the one high priest who can go into the inner courts. No, no, no. Access to God has been made open to all through the new and living way through Christ, that all may come before God's throne of grace. So listen, Paul preached this gospel. He preached that through Jesus' death and resurrection, forgiveness and eternal life were now available to all who believed. So instead of preaching against the law and against the people and against the temple, no, he was showing them what all of these Judaism elements were about. The law, the people, the nation, the temple, the priests were all pointing to Christ Jesus. But listen, what does that imply about being a Jew, though? That you're still guilty, just like a Gentile. You see what that means? These Jews, when they heard Paul say that only Jesus is righteous, what did that tell the self-righteous Jew who's trying to keep the law? You're telling me I'm guilty? I don't think so. I'm not like those pagans over there, right? You guys know the story. Because Paul taught that Jews were guilty like Gentiles, because Paul taught that the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, that explains their anger here. This is why I said that the Jews were guilty of self-righteous, presumptuous, misplaced confidence in the flesh. These Jews boasted so much in their ethnic status as the true people of God. They boasted in their law keeping. They boasted in how righteous they were. They boasted in their temple, so much so that to hear anything slightly to the contrary made them furious. Do you notice what's going on with Paul here? Paul is experiencing exactly what Stephen experienced in Acts 7. This man Stephen's preaching against the temple. Now it's said of Paul. Paul's experiencing what the rest of the apostles experienced. And 25 years earlier, when another faithful Jew proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment of the law in the temple, when Jesus of Nazareth came proclaiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, do you remember what the crowds yelled that day? The same phrase, away with him. Away with him. We have no place for someone who would teach this kind of teaching, who would dare say that we are unrighteous. Away with him. Paul is now standing where Stephen and the apostles, even his Lord, had stood. Friends, listen, today many of us, whether we understand this or not, whether you're here today, you're watching at home, we often find ourselves in the same company as these Jews. We've never admitted, of course. We don't come into a building screaming, away with him, kill him. No. But we often find ourselves in the same shoes here. By nature, our sinful nature puts our confidence in our flesh all the time. This is what we do by default. We put our confidence in the flesh. We put our confidence, our boasting before God in who we are or what we do. We like to choose our own way of being made right before God. We like to choose our own way. Listen to what I mean. Just like these Jews, we also boast in our people. We boast in our own tribe. We boast in our own political party. We boast in our ethnicity. And we end up seeing ourselves, however you do it, as more deserving of God's acceptance than someone else. Well, our view, we have it right. Our group gets it right. We understand. We've been oppressed. We've been marginalized. We get it. We put our boast in everything and anything to make ourselves right before God. Friends, this is the root of the sin of nationalism. This is the soil in which the sin of racism grows. This is where the modern day view that if you've been oppressed, that you have more value than the oppressor, that's where this comes from. You boast in your own group, your own tribe, your own people. You know what this causes us to pray like? The Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like that person. That person's really messed up, but thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. That's what this kind of boasting causes us to do. And we all often do this, don't we? We boast in our own law, in our own temple. What do I mean? We like to boast in how good we are, how accomplished we are. We like to boast in how we're not as bad as those people. Because maybe it's because we're very moral, we're very virtuous people. Maybe it's because you're disciplined. Well, I get up earlier than everyone, and I work harder than everyone. So if you would only do what I do, then you'd be as righteous. We like to boast in our tolerance. Well, I'm just so loving of everybody. I mean, I'm not as bad as these people. Look how tolerant I am. Or how accomplished I am. In other words, we're putting our confidence in everything that we can do. We're putting our confidence in all that we do that commends ourselves to God or condemns others. But the truth of the matter is this, that whether religious or irreligious, whether circumcision or uncircumcision, all are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. And therefore, what we all need, whether Jew or Gentile, whether privileged with the law and the promises in the temple, whether a Gentile, whether near or far, what do we need? We need a righteousness that comes from God himself. Look with me at Paul's defense in verse 37 and on. That's Paul's arrest. That's why the Jews arrest Paul here, or the Romans end up arresting him. But look with me now at Paul's defense. The commander of the Romans thought that he had captured a terrorist. I mean, you'd think the same thing if the crowds are yelling and trying to kill this guy. It's like, it'd be like finding Osama bin Laden in the middle of New York City in October of 2001. You imagine seeing that? Help! You know what I mean? You'd be freaking out. People would be going nuts. So the commander says, what's going on? And when he hears Paul speak to him, he says, wait a second. You're not that one Egyptian guy that we just killed over here or tried to arrest and... No, I'm Paul. I'm a fellow Jew. Can I speak to these people, right? It's kind of a funny scene. We can't look at it too much, but just notice what's going on here. Paul wants to speak to his kinsmen. The commander allows him to do so. You can probably imagine what the commander's thinking. You want to talk to these people? You don't want to like hide from them or have us protect you? You want to stand in front of them and speak? Be my guest. Go ahead, do whatever you want, man. So notice, I want you guys to understand here. Think with me, picture the scene. You have Paul here, who's just been arrested and beaten. Very possible that he had been beaten severely. Here he is standing on the steps of the barracks that's in the outer court facing the temple. The temple's here. You got the fortress up here. He's standing on the steps. He's looking out in front of him at his kinsmen that just tried beating him to death. He's looking at the temple that's looming over them in the background. Here's Paul looking at his kinsmen, hatred in their eyes, but love and compassion and Christ-like humility and patience and compassion in his. Notice his first words, and he speaks in their own language. He doesn't speak Greek. He speaks in their dialect. Listen, he says, brothers and fathers, hear the respect, hear the love here. Hear me. By the way, Stephen, when he was martyred, said the exact same phrase when he started his defense. When they were charging Stephen with speaking against the temple and the law, Stephen gets up and says, brothers, fathers, hear me. Hear my defense. Paul is in the same place as Stephen where he stood before accusing him, right? But now with the opportunity to state his case, Paul seizes the opportunity not simply to clear his name. Guys, I'm here to uphold a vow. I'm here to... No. Paul proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord. He boldly gives the reason for the hope he has in a risen king and what that means for his hearers. Look with me in your Bibles at Acts 22, verses 3 to 6. We're going to read his defense. Look with me here. Paul begins, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. That's Paul's opening. Do you notice what Paul's doing here? He's emphasizing his Jewishness. He's emphasizing who he is as a Jew. Throughout his defense, you're going to see this. Pay attention as you read through this. Paul continually stresses his Jewishness, his respect for the law, the temple. He's emphasizing his respect and honor and appreciation of his religion, the Jewish faith. Why does he do it? He's not just trying to be acceptable to his hearers. Hey guys, I'm just like you. Pretty cool. He's not just relating to them like that. No, he's trying to show how profound his conversion was. Look at me. You all know me. I'm this Jew, right? Born and raised here, and I studied under here. So what I'm about to tell you must be legit, okay? That's kind of Paul's idea here. He's explaining how profound his conversion is. Look at this. He's born a Jew, brought up in Jerusalem, educated by the best of the best of the best. He was just as zealous for God as his accusers. How does he prove it? He used to persecute the church to death. The charges he's being charged with, he used to level against these other Christians. Do you notice verse 5? This is the most profound verse, I think, in this section. Look at verse 5. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. You know what that means? Some of the guys in the crowd that day knew this guy. They remembered this Saul from 15 years ago. They remembered him. Everyone would have remembered Saul, the bright pupil of Gamaliel. Everyone knew Gamaliel. Paul himself says that he was surpassing all the others in his studies. They would have known him. So here's Saul of Tarsus standing before these people. They all knew, most of them knew him. And if they had died, their kids knew him. This is a famous Jew. Look with me then as what he goes on to say in verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, many of us, we know this story, right? About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. That day, Paul met Jesus of Nazareth. He met the Savior who had been born, the Savior who had lived and died and risen. He met him that day. He saw him and he heard his voice. Do you notice this? A great light from heaven shone. What time was it? Noon. If a great light is shining at noon, what would that have told Paul? This is probably a vision from the Lord. You notice how he says, Who are you, Lord? Right? This meant Paul knew, and he's speaking to Jews. Remember, the Jews would have picked up on this. You saw a great light from heaven at noon? Like, that would have said to them, Paul's getting a vision. This is a vision from God. All right. Paul says, Who are you, Lord? And then who answers him? Jesus. Who are you, Lord? Who's Paul thinking of? Yahweh, the one true living God. And Jesus answers. You know what it meant? Think about what this means. The fact that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was speaking to Paul from heaven, that meant that God had exalted him as the Christ. That the very fact that Jesus is speaking from heaven shows that he is equal with God. He is the Christ, the Son of God. You notice what Paul then asks afterwards? What shall I do, Lord? For those of you that might have Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons knock on your door, this is one of the earliest evidences of the deity of Christ. Paul speaking of the Lord, his God, Lord, Jesus speaks, and then Paul says, What shall I do, Lord? He still refers to him with the same title. Another sermon. You see, Paul had been persecuting his Lord. Paul deserved to be dead. He deserved to be struck dead that day, not blind. He'd been persecuting his Savior, his Lord. Paul deserved to be struck dead that day, but he received mercy instead from the Savior. Friends, Paul was absolutely the last person on earth who should have ever come to faith in Jesus. He was not looking for Jesus that day, but Jesus was looking for him, and he captured him by his grace. Look with me at the next section here, verses 12 to 16. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, hear the Jewish flavor again, guys. Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Notice what Paul's doing here. He mentions how Ananias was well known to the Jews. He was devout according to the law. You see how Paul's making his defense here? The fact that this Jewish believer, Ananias, performed a miracle that healed Paul's blindness. Remember, Paul was traveling with people. They knew that he was blind. Ananias heals him. Paul can see something like scales falls off his eyes. This is a miracle that shows us that Paul's testimony was true. This wasn't like Paul sitting under a tree and he gets a vision of some gold tablets falling to earth. No, he hears a voice. He sees Jesus. He's physically blinded. The people around him hear the commotion. They see that Paul's blind. They bring him to Ananias, who heals him. You see what's going on? This is a miracle. This is proving that what happened to Paul that day is real. For those of you listening here, maybe online, this is proof that what happened that day was real. There were witnesses that knew that Paul had seen Jesus. I told you, this whole testimony is an apologetic for Christianity. That day, Paul was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He had been forgiven of his sins through the washing of his shed blood. He'd become a new creation in Christ, and he professes that name in baptism. Such a beautiful picture of the washing away of sins, buried with Christ, raised with him to new life. Paul, a devout Jew, undergoes this kind of baptism. And do you notice what Ananias says about the Lord? He calls him the God of our fathers. The God of Israel was still their God. Paul's not saying, hey, I found this new God over here, Jesus. No, he is Yahweh. Jesus is the God of Israel, made flesh. The God of Israel was still their God. These believers in Jesus had not left the faith. They stood in direct continuity with it. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. So Paul received that day his commission to testify to Jesus, the crucified, risen king. He was to bear witness to the righteous one. Look with me at verse 17 to 21. Paul continues his testimony. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, speaking to me. Paul, make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Look what Paul says. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed them. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Do you notice what Paul's doing here? Did you catch it? Why is Paul telling this part of his testimony? Paul is showing here he was so confident that his own people would believe him. They had every reason to believe him. He was a Jew, born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel, zealous, persecuted the church to death, approved of Stephen being killed. And Paul says, surely they'll listen to me, because I used to be one of those guys. Now I'm one of these guys. What else could explain it except I've seen Jesus? You see how Paul loves his people? Paul's probably in tears hearing, you want me to leave my people? I want to tell them about you. What else could explain Paul's conversion if not the fact that Jesus indeed was alive? What else could possibly explain Paul's belief in Jesus? If you're listening to this and do not believe in Jesus yourself, what answer can you give to that? Why would Paul believe in Jesus? Paul had become a Christian against his will. It wasn't like he was going to a tent revival. Oh, I saw a banner outside that said, come on in and get a you've been saved card and get baptized. Sounds good, I'll go in. No. Paul was on his way to kill Christians. And he comes to Damascus, not trying to kill Christians, but being baptized as one. What explains it? Paul is showing his Jewish brothers here that, like any good Jew, what should you do when you receive a vision from the Lord? You obey it. Paul is showing the Jews, I did what any good Jew would have done. If our God shines a light at noon and you go blind, you better listen to him. So you see how Paul's argument is perfect? The entire time he's speaking, argument after argument, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's beautiful. With Paul's defense here, he is giving an explanation of why he converted to Christianity. Before we see the conclusion, listen to me. What explains this conversion then? Let's answer the question. Why did he get converted? Why did Paul believe in Jesus? From the divine perspective, if you want to look at it from the divine angle, from God's perspective, it was all due to the sovereign grace of God. We saw this back in chapter 9 when Mitch preached on this very passage. God is always the initiator in conversion. Always. You will not believe in Jesus unless your eyes are opened first. You cannot believe in Jesus unless you have been given the eyes to see that he's worthy to be believed. Jesus gives us this new birth by his Spirit. He makes us alive before we can do anything. We get this. I pray we get this. But what about from the human perspective? What about from our perspective? What happened to Paul that day? He saw the righteous one. He heard with his ears the voice of the righteous one. Do you know who the righteous one is? In Isaiah chapter 53, the famous chapter in Isaiah, all about the suffering servant, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. You're familiar with this passage? In Isaiah 53:11, notice how Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant. Look at verse 11 in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Speaking of Jesus, look, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Friends, you know what happened to Paul that day? Why he converted to Christianity? In that moment, Paul recognized Jesus as the Messiah. He recognized Jesus that day as the only righteous man who ever lived. He recognized in that moment that Jesus was the one who had so perfectly obeyed God that even through his obedience unto death, that God raised him to his right hand. That's how righteous Jesus was. Paul recognized that day the one who gives his righteousness as a gift to unworthy sinners. When Paul heard the voice and saw Jesus that day, he didn't just say, wow, cool light show, God. I like that a blinding light just blinded me. No. He knew in that moment he needed to be forgiven in a way that no animal sacrifice could ever atone for him. He knew that he needed a righteousness that no work of his hand could have ever achieved. Paul knew in that moment he needed a substitute who could pay the debt he could never pay. He needed the one, the righteous one, who would wash his sin away. This is why Paul says what he does in Philippians 3, a famous passage that many of us know, but think about this. When Paul saw the righteous one and he realized just how guilty he was and how he needed to be made righteous through faith in Christ, look what he says in Philippians 3, 3-9. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory and boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And this is what happened when Paul saw Jesus that day. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Friends, it isn't being a Jew or a Gentile, an American, a Republican, a Libertarian, a heavy metal lover, a disco lover, a line stepper. I don't care what you are. No reliance on the law, the works of your hands, your achievements, your accomplishments, your successes. No boast in anything that you are or have done will ever make you acceptable before the righteous God of heaven and earth. But by faith, you can become a new creation in Christ. You can be justified by his grace. You can be forgiven and made righteous through faith. Look with me at the final verse of our text this morning. Look at the conclusion to Paul's beautiful, masterful defense of Christianity. Verse 22. Up to this word, Gentiles, they listen to him. You see verse 21? I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It says, up to this word, they listen to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Despite all that Paul had said that day, with all gentleness and respect and honor, despite all that he had said, his clear reasoning, his compelling facts, this beautiful defense of the faith, there was one word that, like a spark, set a forest on fire. It was like the crack in the dam. It was like the straw that breaks the camel's back. Paul said the word Gentiles. The moment that Paul reminded these Jews that not only Jesus was truly the Son of God, but the one who loved the Gentiles and was sending a Jew to the Gentiles, these Jews would have none of it. You're telling me that those kinds of people can get in on this? You're telling me that God accepts them into his people? They couldn't accept this blasphemy that God was just as accepting of Gentiles as Jews. But friends, it wasn't Paul that they were rejecting that day, was it? These Jews were rejecting the righteous one. They had heard the good news of Jesus and remained committed to what? Their own righteousness. You're telling me that I need to be saved like a Gentile does? You're telling me that I need to be made righteous? That I'm no better than a Gentile? Like the older brothers that they were, when they saw the father's love for the younger prodigal brother, the father who bares his legs and runs and welcomes the younger son home and gives him a fatted calf and gives him the ring off his finger and sandals on his feet and a coat around him and gives him a party in his honor, what does the older brother do? He stays out in the field and hates his father for loving such a prodigal son. These Jews wouldn't stand for belief in a Messiah who demanded their repentance as well, who offered salvation full and free to anyone who would believe. Friends, if this is you today, if you find yourself boasting in your flesh, boasting in your zeal, boasting in who you are and how smart you are and how accomplished you are and how faithful you are and how great you are, know that Jesus today is alive, that he is righteous, and that he gives his own righteousness as a gift to all who receive him by faith. Jesus is full of love for the wretched. He's full of patience for the stubborn. And apart from him, you are unrighteous. Apart from Christ Jesus, I am unrighteous. Apart from Christ, you will remain in your sin, helpless against the demands of the law. But church, I leave you with two final encouragements this morning. For those of us who do belong to Christ Jesus by faith, who are made righteous in him. For those of you who, like myself, find yourself putting your confidence in the flesh, maybe I can read my Bible a little bit more so God will love me more. Maybe I need to stop doing some of these things so I can get God to approve of me more. Then rest in Christ. Lay your deadly doing down. Go to Jesus and find grace for every need. And second, church, may we remember this, that Christians, like Paul here, we are called to bear witness to Jesus, the risen King who justifies sinners. May we as a church be just as prepared to give a defense for our faith, to look upon our persecutors like Paul did with Christ-like compassion. May we, controlled by the love of Christ, may we desire them to hear the good news, to trust in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and be saved. Will you bow your heads with me as we close this morning in prayer?